Good. I've had to drive a courier truck in this stuff. I got stuck once, and so it hasn't been a totally pleasant experience. But we do love the snow. It was nice snowfall the other day, as a matter of fact. All the trees were covered with the snow. It looked like a beautiful Christmas day in the middle of March. Well, I've been asked to preach on Luke 18:18-34, and I've never preached on this passage before. You've actually had me preach on stuff I've never preached on before. So this has been a wonderful experience looking at it more. I'm just going to raise this up. So I've learned some things from this passage that looking at it. So let me just say a word of prayer and we'll get into God's word. Lord Jesus, this account that happened over 2,000 years ago was with a rich young ruler that you interacted with and you spoke to about the kingdom of God. And I pray, Lord, that you really touch us through this message, really encourage us and show us what you want us to learn from this and apply to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this message this morning, Salvation is Only Possible with God. It's only possible with God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the main text, Luke 18, but then I'm going to look at Mark 10 and Matthew 19 to help fill in some blanks and some extra stuff that's not in Luke 18. And I just want to highlight that Matthew focuses more on words that were said by Jesus and other people involved in situations, and Mark focuses on actions. It's an action gospel. And so he focuses on the actions of Jesus and the actions of others. Now, it's Luke 18, and the context of this passage is that Jesus has told the parable about the persistent widow and that you are to continue to pray to God and trust God, not that you have to beg him to do what you want him to do or pray and for needs. He gladly wants to do it, but just continue to seek him in prayer. Secondly, he told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee had a self-righteous, self-reliant attitude. And the tax collector, as they went before the temple, it says that he just beat his chest and was in just despair before the Lord, needing the Lord's mercy. And then the little children and Jesus, as they were saying this morning, people were bringing children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them and to bless them. The disciples said, don't do that. Don't bother the master with the children. But Jesus was upset. He was indignant. He said, don't hinder the children from coming to me. Let them come to me. And as they did, he placed his hands on them and blessed them. And he said, if anyone does not have faith as a little child, which is simple faith, which is totally trusting faith, and obedience as well, but we know that they don't always obey, but they trust. So come, let them come and have this attitude as a little child. And so now we come to our text, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the end of the verses and just describe to us what's happening here. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. He's finishing his ministry in a place called Perea, and now he's heading up to Jerusalem. And it's verse, now I need to once again bring these things out. My eyesight is getting a little bit worse, and so I've thought of it this way. As I need glasses to see things more clearly, we need to look at God's word and understand them better so that we can see God's more clearly. So there's a bit of an analogy there for glasses. Verse 31 of Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, Mark, he brings out something very interesting in his recount of this situation. Verse 32 to 34. They were on their way, this is Mark 10, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who follow were afraid. Did you get that? Jesus was on his way to be flogged, to be mocked, to be crucified, and he wasn't hiding behind his disciples, letting them go ahead of him. He was leading the way into that situation. And that just spoke to me about the boldness, the confidence, the courage of our Lord. Yes, he was God, but he was also fully man. And yet he went boldly because he trusted his heavenly Father that this was God's will for him, and he went into it boldly. So he was leading the way, and the disciples were amazed at his boldness. Amazed. So now let's go into this situation with this man. And I like to call them not just stories, but accounts, real accounts that happened. They're true stories that took place. So, a certain ruler, verse 18 of chapter 18 of Luke, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, according to Matthew 9, verse 18, a ruler is called a synagogue ruler in that specific situation there. So what the commentators believe is that this man was a synagogue ruler. He was young and he was rich. And that is very abnormal for a young man to be a synagogue ruler. It was a position held for older men. But he was young, so it just shows what kind of character this young man had. He was a good man, a sincere man, a God-fearing man. And he was able to gain this position that was held for older men. And what he was responsible for was the synagogue, the building itself, like deacons. Looking after the building, the contents of the building, and then looking after the worship service on the synagogue that happened every Sabbath. So this is what this man was all about. He was a synagogue ruler, young and rich. So he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I just want to skip over to Mark again and just... Mark gives us more actions about this man. Verse 17 of chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this was a synagogue ruler. He was a Jewish leader, and he was a man. Men did not run in that society. They walked with dignity and pride. A Jewish leader especially did not run in that society. A Jewish leader did not run and kneel before Jesus, because by this time, he was hated by the Jewish leaders, and they were aiming to get rid of him as a blasphemer. So this man ran up and knelt before Jesus, and there is a crowd of people around Jesus. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. His disciples are following him, and numerous people are following him. So it just shows you that this man didn't care. He had a real concern for his life. And he ran to Jesus to show this concern. And he says, "What good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the other gospel, Matthew, it says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let's see Jesus' response to this. Verse 19 of Luke 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, why would Jesus say this? This has always puzzled me when I've seen this passage. And the answer came to me as I was doing my studies. There's two main words in the New Testament for good. The one word means internally good, intrinsically good, morally good and pure, without fault. The other word is good-looking, outwardly good. The word that the man used here was, "Lord, good teacher, intrinsically good, internally good teacher. What must I do?" And then he adds, in from the other gospel, "What internally good thing, morally good thing, can I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus realizes that this man probably refers to himself and other rabbis and other teachers as good teachers, with this intrinsically morally good teachers. So Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that he's not God or he's not good. He's just trying to point out to this man that there's only one who is good, who is God alone. So don't go around calling other men. You can call them good looking, sure, but don't call them intrinsically good, internally good, because they're not. Do you see? You see what's happening here? And this is why Jesus said this. Now this man, he should have read Psalm 14 as a Jewish leader. He should have understood this. Psalm 14 sheds light upon this. It says, verse 1 to 3, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good.' The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And Romans 3, as we know, quotes from this verse. Remember that? "There is no one good, no, not one." So Jesus is trying to bring out the point that you're not good. Any deeds that you try to do are not good because they're permeated with your sin. You are incapable of obtaining eternal life by yourself. So, verse 20, Jesus says to the man, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother." Now, we know that the Ten Commands are divided into two sections. There's the first section that has to do with our relationship with God. We call that the vertical commands. And then there's the relationships we have to do with one another. We call that the horizontal commands. Jesus gives him the horizontal commands. He doesn't talk about the vertical commands. He's going to point something out to him in a moment. And he ends off with, "Honor your father and your mother." You know that right relationships with other people in society, in friendships, in all these relationships we have, start in the home. You ever notice that? Right relationships start in the home with parents and children. Verse 21, the young man says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. Now, I don't know if that he listened to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And Jesus pointed out that you would say it, that you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, Jesus said, even if you get angry at someone, it's like you want to murder them. Or you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if you lust after a person, you've committed adultery with them in your heart already. So this man, although sincere, he is self-deceived, not realizing that he has done more sin and more evil than he realizes. How many people in our society realize that? How many of us realize that? That we're more guilty of sin than we truly realize. Yet the Lord is willing to forgive them all. Isn't that the amazing part? So all these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now Mark brings out something really interesting that really speaks to this situation. In verse 21, Mark adds, Jesus looked at him and loved him. You ever thought about that before? How Jesus looked at people? Mark, who wrote this gospel, got his accounts from eyewitnesses of what happened to Jesus in these situations. And the eyewitness accounts told him about all that happened and that Jesus, how he looked and how he dealt with people. And so Mark adds this. There must have been something in the look of Jesus that prompted him to write this, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things, but also he relied upon eyewitness accounts. And so Jesus looked at this man in such a way, with such love in his eyes and with such love in his heart. And the point is that Jesus loved this man, and he loved him enough to tell him the truth. Now watch what he says. He says, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. This word poor, there's two meanings for the word poor in the New Testament. One is a person who has fallen from a stable state and gotten themselves into a destitute state, and now they have to resort to begging, and they're absolutely helpless and hopeless. The other word for poor is those who are less fortunate, who have to hire themselves out as day laborers and make money that way to get more. Well, guess what? The word that Jesus uses is the person who is absolute destitute, is in total need. Now, we'll see how this is important in a moment. Also, I must add that in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, it says, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, in adding to these commands. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and that's a key. So he said, then come follow me. When the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him as he walked away and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this reference to a camel going through the eye of a needle was a metaphor that they used in that time just to describe something that was just totally impossible. And they literally meant the eye of a needle that you use to sew. Now, there's been also talk about a needle gate in the gate of Jerusalem, but there's no reference or no archaeological finding of such a needle gate. And what the camel, and what they say in that case, the camel would had to take, they would take off the all the luggage that the camel had on him, and the camel had to kneel himself down and go through this needle gate. But there's no reference, there's no archaeological find about that. So what they literally mean is the eye of a needle to sew with, you're trying to push a camel through that. Is that possible? Even big ropes are even impossible to get through a needle that size. So what Jesus is emphasizing, this is impossible to do. And even more so is a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, that would make sense to us because we would think to ourselves, yeah, they rely upon their riches if they're not a Christian. They rely upon their riches more than they rely upon God. They think that their riches give them security. And this would make sense. But as we read in Mark 10:24-26, it says this. After Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples were amazed at his word, at his words. Now, why were they amazed? It makes perfect sense that they would rely upon their riches. But in the Jewish culture, if you were rich, you were seen as one who was favored by God, blessed by God. Because in Deuteronomy 28, God describes to the Israelites, before they go into the land of Canaan, he describes to them the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And all the Israelites, all the Jews would know about this reference, that if you obeyed the Lord, he would bless you with riches, abundant land, crops, livestock, and everything. So this is why the disciples are amazed that you're telling me that a rich person who is blessed by God cannot enter the kingdom of God? Jesus is trying to point out that they may be blessed, but if they're not willing to submit to the Lord and come to him for eternal life, it's impossible for them to do so without the help of God. Those who heard this, verse 26 of Luke 18, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus replied, what is impossible with man and his human effort is possible with God. And you know, this reminds us of Luke 1:37. There's a good Christmas verse for us. Anybody remember what Luke 1:37 says? The angel is talking to Mary and she's going to conceive Jesus in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And also, her cousin Elizabeth is going to have a baby in her old age. And the angel said to Mary, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. Folks, this is good news to hear. That not only the rich can't be saved, none of us can be saved without the help of God. Without him working in our hearts and lives. Peter said to him, verse 28 of Luke 18, we have left all to have, we've had to follow you. Now, verse 27 of Matthew says that, he says, what's in this for us, basically? Now, I noticed something there that kind of touched me. Jesus didn't rebuke him for asking that question. He didn't say, Peter, how dare you ask that question? You just obey and just mind your own business about anything else that you may receive from this. No, Jesus, he told him. And let me just look to that. Verse 29, in response to what Peter said, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children. I noticed that he didn't say wives. We're only to have one wife, not many wives. Just one wife. He said brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecutions, he adds. We don't kind of like that part. We like the other part, but the persecution part we don't like so much. And in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus tells him what he's going to receive and what the others are going to receive, and what, not just them, but everybody who comes to him for eternal life and receives him as their Lord and Savior, how blessed they're going to be as a result. Have you thought about that lately as a Christian? How blessed we are. How immensely blessed we are. You know, I've thought of it in this way, kind of using an analogy. Just imagine this. You have this bank account that someone has provided for you with an unlimited amount of cash in that bank account. It's unlimited. So anytime you need something, you draw money out of that bank account and go and purchase a home or a car or buy something for someone else. You freely have received this, so you freely give. Imagine what that would feel like to pay off your mortgage, pay off car payments, pay off debts, pay off mortgages for other people, pay off debts for other people. Wouldn't we love to do that? And I've thought about this. That's nothing compared to the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. We have unlimited spiritual riches. Let's think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have unlimited amounts of wisdom that we can draw upon. Unlimited amounts of strength for problems. Unlimited amounts of help that we can rely upon. All we have to do is go to the Lord and ask him for help. Seek him for his help. And so Peter, in response to his question, Jesus explains to him how blessed you truly are, not only in this life, but in the life to come with eternal life, along with persecutions. And I'm sure that we've received that at times in our own personal lives. Then, going back to where I started then, verse 31 of Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything what is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." This rich young ruler that came to Jesus, what was the one thing that he lacked? What do you think was the one thing that he lacked in looking at this story? Say that again, sorry. Lacking. I mean, he was probably full of pride. Relationship with God. I look at this and I think trust in God. And everything stems from that trust in God. Love for God, love for his fellow man. He didn't love the poor enough to want to give up his riches to give to the poor. He didn't love God enough to want to follow Jesus and give up all his riches. So, what do you think Jesus is trying to say to us in this? What is holding us back from really surrendering our lives to the Lord and really just giving our all for Him. Now, I understand that it's a day-to-day, step-by-step process. It's not all going to happen at once. And guess what? God is very gracious. He's very patient with us and works with us where we're at. Is perhaps a relationship? Is riches? Is work schedule? Is something that gets in the way with our relationship with God that God maybe wants to put the finger on, that He wants to deal with us in our lives? You'll notice with this rich young ruler that Jesus, as this man was walking away very sadly, because he knew what he had to give up, Jesus didn't stop him. You notice that? He didn't say, "Oh, just wait a minute. Just hang on. Let's rethink this. Maybe don't give up all your riches. Maybe give half or a third of them." He didn't water it down. He didn't lessen his demand on that man, because he doesn't want half-hearted commitments to himself. Jesus wants wholehearted, 100% commitments with the strength of God helping us. And this reminds me of John 6. Just to end off there, John 6 tells us how God is the one behind working in our lives to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to the point of, you know, really trusting Him more and more. John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Jeremiah 31, 3 tells us that God draws us with His loving kindness. And Jesus said, "And I will raise them up at the last day." Verse 45 of chapter 6 in John. "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from Him comes to me." You know, that's good news for us. That's good news for the unsaved that we want to witness to. That it is God working behind the scenes to draw those people to Himself, to teach those people through our life, through perhaps the messages that they hear, through the Word of God that is spoken to them. He wants to teach them and is teaching them, and they eventually come to Him. How many of you that's happened to you in your life? God was working in your life. He was touching you through another Christian. And that Christian was a good, faithful witness. Not perfect, but they were good to you and encouraging to you in your life, and they helped you along to come to faith in Christ. This reminds me of a ministry called The Way of the Master. Has anybody ever heard The Way of the Master? With Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. You know the actor Kirk Cameron, he's a Christian. And they've developed this ministry on and a witnessing tool. And what they do is they present people with the Ten Commands and see how people, you know, do in relation to the Ten Commands. So they'll have a camera with them, and they'll go around with a microphone, and they'll ask people, they'll engage people in these conversations, and they can be quite bold. I was watching one where he was talking to homosexual people and saying how this is a wrong and a sin in the Bible, and I was surprised at his courage. And so he was confronting them with the truth about that, confronting them with the Ten Commands. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever stole? Yes. You ever fornicated? Yes. And all these things. Well, then you're not a good person. You can't expect God, because many people would say, "I'm a good person. I believe that God would accept me into heaven because of my goodness. And they bring out the Ten Commandments to expose just how sinful and wrong they really are before the Lord. And then he has a chance to point them to Christ. And often, one person he was talking to, he says, I just want you to listen and just think about this as you go. I'm going to let you go now. And you just think about that, is what Ray Comfort said to this one guy. And he says, yeah, I'll think about it. But ultimately, it's Jesus who we truly need. And this is what Jesus said to this man. Come follow me. I'm your true God. I'm your true Lord. And follow me, and you will have eternal life. You will have a relationship with me by faith. Well, amen. Let's think about these things in our own personal lives, how we can witness to people by using the Ten Commandments and take some bravery, I must confess, and also what can I work on to help me just love God all the more and just let go of some things to embrace more of the Lord Jesus, and develop a closer love relationship with him. Amen. Let's close in prayer with Ephesians, with a prayer in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, there's so many prayers in the Bible, and I love to pray them because God gives them to us to pray. Ephesians 1, verse 17 and following, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you, each of us, the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. I pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, and I add, to live those Christian lives that he wants us to live. That power is like the same as the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All God's people said, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.